I'm going to be reading this morning's scripture. It'll be out of 1 Peter, and it should be up on the screen if you want to follow along. It's 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Good. Thank you, Spencer. Great job reading. Just by way of reminder, if you too would like to practice saying ancient Greek cities here as you read scripture for us, I would love to expand that. And so every week we ask somebody different to stand up and read scripture for you. If you've noticed over the last month, like, hey, the scripture you read is not the scripture you taught on, just so you know, that is intentional. We won't unpack 1 Peter today as we're spending our time in the Old Testament. We're trying to bring in front of you some New Testament scripture that speaks to what we're speaking about, and then we just leave it at that and let God's word speak for itself without my commentary. So would you keep what Spencer read in front of you, the words of Peter in the front of your mind, and we will get to Peter eventually, but not today. Is that okay? All right, hey, I got the mic, that's right. Today we're going to do an overview sermon and touch on a few things about this new series in our year of biblical literacy that we're calling Life in Exile, which Peter speaks to. He says, to the elect exiles, so those scattered, the exiles who know Jesus. And so we're going to speak about this idea of life in exile as where we are in the story is now moving into Israel being exiled out of the promised land. And so we're going to do an overview and catch up on the story, but I just want to remind you why we're doing this, right? The year of biblical literacy, that we might hear, love, and obey Jesus. And primarily, God speaks through his word. And so we want to immerse ourselves in this story. Yes? We want to dive deep into the Bible, into the story of God. Let that speak with an authoritative voice that it might transform us. And so we surrender ourselves to the Bible and we look to understand what God's saying to us, that it might change us. That story will literally crawl inside of you and the words of God will begin to transform you. And so it has that power. It can do that for you and for me. And so I just wanted to remind you, we started, right, in January doing a Bible read through together, right? Yes? I know many of you weren't here, and so if you weren't here, I just want to say, join us. We're in Ezekiel right now. You can just get on the Bible Project, read Scripture app, and join in with us. But I know many of us, and by many, I think I mean all of us, are behind right now in our read-through, are we not? Oh, some current hands. Good for you. Great job. I've been speaking with people, and I know this tendency myself is on a project like that. You get behind, and it's super easy to stop, right? Like, I can't, there's no way I can catch up. I'm four books behind. I'll just stop reading, right? That's what happens. And I just want to say, don't do that. Skip ahead. Join in Ezekiel this month. Skip ahead. We don't do that with other things, right? Like, oh, I'm behind on my bills. I guess I'll just stop paying, right? I mean, some people do that, but it never ends well, right? We slacked off on parenting. Oh, well, good luck, kids. Like, you know, like we don't quit. We just realize we had a lapse, and we jump back in. And so if you had a lapse in your Bible read-through, man, just jump in. Read. Immerse. Listen. Ask questions. Research. The Word of God, authoritative with the power to change you. I mean, this is it, right? Read the Bible, yeah? All right. You don't sound convinced. We want our hearts to be captured by God, and He reveals so much of who He is through His story. I told you that I started making up stories for my 3, almost 4-year-old daughter. As we go to bed, I tell her stories about made-up horses, right? Jojo and Nene, and I just did it once on a whim. Weeks later, I'm putting her to bed, and she says, "Dad, tell me the story." And I said, "What story?" "About the horses." "What horses?" "Jojo and Nene." I was like, oh, yeah. You know, and I had to, you know, just act like it was really important to me as well. But now something about that took up residence in her heart. And I imagine there'll be a day when she doesn't want a Jojo and Nene story anymore, but that day is not now, man. And by the way, I need some ideas. If you have an idea for any adventure they could go on, the last one sounded exactly like Never Never Land, like Peter Pan. It was. So help me out. Where we are currently in the story is around Ezekiel chapter 15, where the people of Israel are finding themselves in exile after about 700 years in the Promised Land. They've been kicked out. They've been captured. They've been taken. And through these prophets, through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, through a lot of these works, you're going to hear them crying out to God, to each other, "What happened? What happened? How did we get here? How did they get here?" Right? And this is the question of all exiles. What happened? What went wrong? And we're going to use these 3 questions. 1, how did we get here? 2, where's God? Where are you, Lord? And 3, when will we be delivered? And these are the questions you will see jumping out of all these books as the people process these things is what happened, right? How did we get here? Where is God in this? And when will we be delivered? These are the questions that exiles ask, and they're going to guide us for the next few weeks. And it's really helpful that we too ask these same questions, right? That we would gain wisdom and not repeat this cycle. We just finished wisdom literature, right? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job are the 3 books we looked at. And it's really interesting that you can see, and so helpful, that wisdom literature asks these questions for us. Think of Job. Isn't he asking those 3 questions? What happened? Where is God? When will this end? When will I be delivered? And so that's what wisdom literature does for us. And gaining wisdom is going to be critically important. As you trace biblical themes, one of the primary themes that will jump out, and we've looked at it over and over, is the people's failure to obey God's advice, to heed God's commands, to listen to the wisdom of the Lord. Over and over, we abandon it. So today, just sort of by broad overview, let's just ask that first question, right? How did we, or how did they get there? What happened? To do that, because we haven't done this in so long, I'd like to back up a little bit. Is that okay? We will back up just a little bit to Genesis 1 and trace forward, and I will try to do it quickly. But what happens in Genesis 1? Who could tell me what the first verses are coming off the page? In the beginning, God created, right? God created the heavens and the earth. And so we get this creation story, and wherever you stand on the mechanics of, you know, scientifically, how did this happen? That's really not the story the Bible is concerned with telling. The story the Bible wants to communicate to you is God's purpose in creating humanity and what He sets them apart to do. And so the story gives us a good God creating a good world, which, by the way, revolutionary idea, right? That the world was good, that creation is good, and that God is good. And then He says, humanity, very good. He places them in a garden, and He commissions them. If you remember, we spent a ton of time on this, to expand the garden, right? The call to fill the earth, flourish, multiply, express your sovereignty. He gives them king-like authority over creation and sends them to express His goodness to the world. And so it's gardening imagery, it's human flourishing, it's all of this good things happening to be done, what? Critically dependent on God. That God is the source of all that's good, and they are to express that independence on Him. And then what happens? Not 2 chapters later, right? We get to Genesis 3. And they fail to do that. In fact, it's painted as rebellion. And what happens for Adam and Eve, as we trace the story, it's not so much that they, you know, were like, forget you, God, we don't like you, but that their rebellion was more about appetite, that they wanted more than what God had given them, right? And so they wanted to be the source and the determination of what is good. And so in that, they're led astray, they sin, the garden peace is broken, evil enters the hearts of men and infects humanity. And as a result, Adam and Eve are what? What happens to them? Cursed and sent, right? You could say exiled. So as we look at this Israelite exile, it is as if history is repeating itself. So Adam and Eve are exiled, the first exile sent from the garden and from this special presence of God, and they're sent out into the world, all right? So that's Act 1 and 2 as we work through the first parts of the story. Act 3 we called Israel, and really it's a massive chunk of Scripture, and in it we get all kinds of stories that we can't go through now, right? A story of a flood and God's judgment on evil, a story of Babel, which is another kind of exile in a sense that, again, humanity tries to gather together and do something apart from God, and the Lord looks on it and sees what they're trying to achieve through human efforts, and so he scatters their language and, in effect, scatters them. Out of that, we meet Abraham, right? As a patriarch, as a head, God calls Abraham to leave his country and to follow him into the promised land. And so Abraham gets a tour of this future land that God promises to give him, and he makes a covenant. He makes a promise with Abraham, right? You will be my people, I will be your God, your descendants will be uncountable. And so there's this idea that through Abraham, God will do something new, bless a people, form a people for himself, and through those people, which will be numerous, the whole world is then going to be blessed. And so we set out on this adventure with Abraham and his sons and their sons' sons, and does it go great? It goes poorly, right? Over and over. People are selling their wives into slavery and doing all sorts of crazy things. Over and over, they stray from their part of the covenant, and so they end up in sort of another exile, right? In Egypt. This story you know, because Disney did a movie, yes? And so we get the story of Egypt in years, hundreds of years of slavery. Finally, through Moses, God raises up a leader, and they come out of captivity, led out into the wilderness, on their way to what? The promised land, yeah? This land that they knew of, this land that was shown to their forefathers, this land now God says he will give to them. And so in that Exodus story, in Exodus 19, we get a critically important passage that we keep in front of us for this story, that God renews the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now he makes it with a nation at the base of Mount Sinai, dealing with Moses, and it's really beautiful. God says this, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. God's treasured possession, the nation of Israel. For all the earth is mine, God says, and he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so now the entire nation will represent God as priests to the world, and so the covenant will be fulfilled, right? God blesses Abraham, he blesses the descendants. Through that blessing, the whole world will be blessed. This is the plan. Israel's going to spread out and do all of this, and they're going to go into the land God, he says, I'm going to give you this land. You'll go in there, you'll take it, and you'll just be a blessing to the world, right? And how does it go? I mean, just a slight hiccup, right? While do you want to do this, Israel? What do they say? Yes. Can you do it? Yes. Do you want to be my people? Yes. All right, Moses, let's go hammer out the details. And while Moses is gone, what do they build? A golden calf. I mean, it just happens like that. They're just back to their wandering. And so still they get taken into the land. A couple things happen. Here's where we go in Deuteronomy 31. We get a little warning that it's not going to go well, even though they're being delivered in. Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, gives us this story. The Lord, Deuteronomy 31, 15, if you want to look at it. The Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your ancestors. He's going to die. Remember, Moses won't go into the land. You are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people, Israel, will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And Moses warns the people. He tells them just as much. And yet God leads them into the land through Joshua. And this theme now of adultery, idolatry as adultery, is one that we're going to have to explore at length. Look what God says. "You, my people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering." And there's this imagery, which we pick up in the New Testament, about the church as the bride. There's this imagery of covenant marriage with God, that God and these people are in covenant together, and to wander from that covenant is just like a husband and wife wandering in adultery. This theme will jump out all over the prophets that we're going to read. And there are some chapters in Ezekiel you would not want to read to your kids. I mean, as it is described through God, through the prophet, sexually explicit details of just how unfaithful the people have been. It's intense. And so this idea of idolatry, of chasing the foreign gods, of chasing the other gods, set up as adultery, this is what is happening. This is how they get there. Let's define idolatry for a second. I think we understand the adultery imagery. What is idolatry? I'm not sure what you think of when you think of idolatry, but I just always think idols, like statues, like the golden calf, right? Especially when we're rooted in the Bible story, that idolatry is the worship of an idol, yes? Is that what you think? And that is essentially what it is. Let's take a New Testament look at it. I have it here in my notes, Colossians 3, 5 through 6. The Apostle Paul will give us a closer look at what an idol is and why it's so dangerous. Paul writes this, Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." How did we get here? How did they get there? This is what's happened: idolatry, adultery, and on account of those things, the wrath of God is coming. And so Paul sets it up. He says this idea of covetousness, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, in Exodus 20, didn't the people of Israel get a pretty good explanation of these things? So, right? Just a little important document called the Ten Commandments, right? They got this on stone tablets. And what was the very first instruction? "You shall have" what? "No other gods before me. I will be your God," the Lord says. "You'll be my people. And we don't need other gods and other forms of worship messing that up. No other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image." They're down there carving out a golden calf, right? That's how I imagine it as God is saying this to Moses. "Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth." Well, you don't need these images. "You won't bow down to them. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And later, towards the end of this list of commands, he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." He sets before them clearly something about idolatry and about the danger of coveting, of desiring something that is not yours. All of this is rooted in the terms of the covenant, right? The agreement of what it looks like to be the people of God. John Piper says this about coveting, and he says, "Idolatry is the activity of the human heart." We picture bowing down to an idol, literally, right? And Piper gives us a great imagery. It's the activity of the heart. It's not a deed of the body, he says, that follows. A fruit on a branch, it starts in the heart, craving, wanting, enjoying, being satisfied by anything that you treasure more than God. That is an idol. Paul calls this covetousness a disordered love or desire, loving more than God what ought to be loved less than God. He says it's this condition of our heart, our disordered heart, and it is an act of loving too much things that should be loved less. And on that, the wrath of God is coming. So idols are things the heart loves more than God. Things the heart wants, craves, enjoys more than God. And so in this, for Israel, it was foreign gods, right? They're immersed with all these other people, and they want the gods they have, and they want the things they have. They want to be like the nations. And so they adopted all their gods, and they adopted not only their gods, but the practices of worship. And so if you've read up to this story, you've heard about temple prostitution, right? And so they erect these temples with male prostitutes, female prostitutes. It goes as far as child sacrifice, the people of God. This is what they're doing. And on this, the wrath of God is poured out. They are exiled. They lose the land. And remember, this is like a 700-year period. They come in sort of as this nomadic tribe, right? But they establish a monarchy, and they build a temple and a holy city, and they have walls, and they have a huge established nation, and they lose all of it. And so this answers the question for Israel when they say, how did we get here? Exile is God's judgment on them for betraying the terms of the covenant. Because of their idolatry, their covetousness, which resulted in corruptness and wickedness and every form of evil, and neglect and injustice, and the priesthood is corrupt, everything falls apart, and so they are being judged. Exile is judgment upon them. And so into that understanding of where we are in the story, you meet Isaiah, a pre-exile prophet who will speak towards post-exile. You will meet Jeremiah. You will meet Ezekiel. You'll read Lamentations. You'll see Daniel. You'll see Esther. You'll see the minor prophets, each coming at a different point in this timeline, some pre-exile, some mid-exile. Ezekiel is among the first hauled off, and some post. We'll get to Ezra and Nehemiah and what it looks like to rebuild. For 8 weeks, we're going to look at these books, and you can imagine that we won't be able to go into depth in all of it, but we will look at them in light of these questions. What happened? How did we get here? Where is God? And when will we be delivered? And those things will point us forward to the gospel, to the life, resurrection, and death of Jesus, and how we as a people live now. This story is not history, right? It's historical, but it is meant to inform us and point us forward to Jesus in reliance and faith on him, and it ought to shape how we live now. There's so much that we can learn by looking back at this and this idea of idolatry leading to exile, just as Paul said, right? Colossians 3, written after the cross, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So, has idolatry ended? I mean, who's built a golden calf lately? Right? None of you. Are you free from idolatry or covetousness? Likely not. We've just modernized it. I'm so guilty of this. I have to keep on my desk right now. You can see it. Just a piece of paper right there, eyeline right above where my computer will sit, is a piece of paper that says this, train your mind, and I'm speaking from me to me. I wrote it, I got it from someone else, right? But I'm speaking to myself, David, train your mind to look first and most to God for what you need. Train your mind, discipline yourself to look first to God for what you need, what you desire most. Look first and most often to God. To go elsewhere is idolatry. And I look at it 100 times a day, and I still struggle. It is a condition of the human heart. And yet in that battle, I ask God by his Spirit to empower me and help me look first and most to God. Because you know what I tend to look first and most to when I'm tired or injured or stressed or bothered or worried, right? Food's mine. I mean, it's like ice cream and pizza will cure everything, right? And then, if you know me, then I remember, oh, I'm lactose intolerant, right? Like, I should not have done that. I think the fact that I keep forgetting that is like God working in me, right? So that it can really be like sort of his judgment on my idolatry of dairy. And so I just repeat that cycle. I need that in front of me, food. Right, is a stiff pour of bourbon and a Netflix session, like as good as that sounds, will that do something for me? God cannot. And there's I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the things God has given us, but so often we look first to be entertained, to be satiated, to be numbed, to be distracted. And that is idolatry. It is modern idolatry. Just because you haven't carved yourself a fertility god out of wood does not mean you're not worshiping an idol. And so would you ask the same question? I'm trying to ask myself, what are you loving too much that ought to be loved less? What are you loving too much that should be loved less? In your heart, is there something that your heart is craving, wanting, desiring, or being satisfied with something more than God? That is an idol. That's covetousness. All right, and so for us, there's so many things, but this is what happens in exile, right? It seems as if we only learn, or we learn best through pain. And so when it all falls apart, we get to ask ourselves the question, man, how did I get here? And part of that is asking these questions, have I committed idolatry? Am I coveting? Am I desiring? Have I wandered from God and being satisfied with things other than God? In exile, we ask that question. And what happens in exile often, and we're going to see this as we look at someone doing it well in the book of Daniel, and we'll look at others who don't do it so well. In exile, instead of repentance, what happens most often, and this is where we'll go next week, is that we look outward to the world around us. We go to culture and circumstances instead of in repentance back to the gospel. And as you think about the modern church, what tends to happen for us in exile, in trouble, in persecution, as Peter would say, in trials and suffering, is we tend to do one of two things, right? Instead of going directly back to the gospel, directly to the cross, we tend to do one of two things. One thing the church often does is we step over into what I'd call syncretism, right? That we become like the culture that we feel persecuted by, or that we feel exiled from, that we look for ways to be relevant, we look for things, ways to be like them, we adopt their customs and their language, right, and their idols and their gods, or we become sectarianism, right? We retreat. This is fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, right? We'll build a wall within a wall, and we won't touch that music, and we won't touch anything of that culture, and we'll just remove ourselves from culture, right? So we either become exactly like it, or we retreat completely from it. That is our human tendency. What we're called to in exile is to live in a dynamic tension in the middle. In dependence on God, with your eyes on Christ, to walk a line right down the middle. Because neither of those approaches, leaving culture or leaving culture or engaging culture, neither one of them match the creation mandate. Neither one of them match the commissioning as priests and holy nation, as our role and responsibility as God's people to be a blessing to people. How can you bless a culture that you leave? How can you bless a culture that you are exactly like? And so intention, displaying the gospel of the kingdom of God, is how exiles are called to live. How did we get here? Where are you? I would love to dive in. I don't know how I'm out of time. Next week we will do specifically about what is happening in our culture. Are we in exile? There are some things that are similar and some things that are very different, but you know what's most consistently the same? The human heart. Idolatry, covetousness. And so would you ask yourself this morning, personally, is there any form of idolatry? Have I placed anything above the gospel? Anything above the goodness of God? Am I relying on anything for goodness outside of God? And it's not that things are bad. You know, the most common form of idolatry I see in our house, right? I won't blame Kara, I'll just blame me, is our kids. Now, they are God's most precious gift and blessing to me, right? We love them, we enjoy them, they're so good. There are things about them that are not good, right? But, I mean, it's the best, and I can't imagine that life without them, but Man, it's so easy to make them the center of our house. Man, it's so easy for me to begin to think about, well, I want them to have a good school and live a safe life and marry the right person and make the right choices, and that just becomes sort of where my heart goes. It just happens all the time. Would I rather have them fully dependent on Jesus, even if they're suffering, even if they're in exile, even if everything gets taken away, but they know and love God? Is it work? Is it your own personal happiness? Is it financial? Is it your kids, right? Is it your house? Whatever it is, the pursuit, the desire, the coveting of something greater than God Himself. Where are we as a church? We must ask these questions collectively and individually. This is what our vision statement is all about, right? Faithful presence and witness of Jesus. That's an exile statement. That's a statement that says, in exile or in this culture, this church will be a beacon of light, a city on a hill. This church will be faithful to represent the character and the voice of Jesus to the world around us. And we will not go too far to the left or to the right, but intention and faithfulness to the gospel, that is our goal. Where have we strayed? God, how would you have us live in exile? When I think that way, you know, I ask the much marketed question, right? What would Jesus do? Like, what if God Himself faced exile? How would He live? Can you imagine a world where God gets exiled, right? Where God gets sent from the center of the city, no longer wanted, forgotten, and abandoned? You can imagine that, can't you? It's the story of the Bible, isn't it? His own people exile Him, in a sense. So this is what Moses was saying on Mount Sinai. Should we covenant with you, with Yahweh? Should we covenant with God? Yes, the people say. I'll be your God. You will be my people. Does that sound good? Yes. All right, God, let's do it. And the people do what? Immediately build an idol. Keep in mind that He had just rescued them from 400 years of slavery. Keep in mind that they witnessed the sea part. They witnessed the plagues. They witnessed the Passover. Just like that, their hearts desire something else. Can God be exiled? Do you remember the story in 1 Kings, Josiah? King Josiah, it's in Chronicles as well. Do you know this story? If you, it's somewhere rattling around the back of your head. Go maybe read it today, 1 Kings 22. It's really actually very important to where we are in the timeline to exile. And so you get this, you know, divided monarchy, this a lot of problems in Israel. And they're doing a little temple remodel, and a priest discovers the books of Moses, the law. Now, that's a troubling thought, right? That the priests had forgotten, didn't even know the books of Moses. What's in the law for the priests? Oh, just the job description and how you should be doing everything and why you're doing it. And no wonder the priesthood has become completely corrupt. It's because they have exiled God's word from their life. Imagine the Supreme Court trying to make decisions not even knowing the Constitution, right? And some of us feel like, yeah, they've abandoned it, oh, you know, whatever. But, you know, that is what the Supreme Court does, right? They just judge on the constitutionality of something. It'd be as if they were trying to do that without even knowing the Constitution. The priests, I don't know, who knows what they're doing? Imagine how far their sacrifices and their processes and all that they do, how far of it has wandered. They had lost it. Josiah reads it, weeps, and then becomes a great reformer, right? And so they burn, they tear down all the false gods. They strip everything that shouldn't be in the temple out. They do all this stuff, and they call Israel back to faithfulness. It's a beautiful story. It's troubling, and you just go, how did you guys not know about the law? But once they rediscover it, He leads reform. He leads repentance. They return to covenant faithfulness for about 30 years. He's killed in battle. Josiah is killed in 609 BC by an Egyptian, Necho II. The Egyptians, it's really interesting, all this history, you should go read it, but the Egyptians are sort of in alliance with Assyria, and they are all the way with the Assyrian Empire. They are all the way up in modern Syria trying to fight against this Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians and a bunch of other people. This is this massive clash of empires. Josiah is killed. in 609, in 605 in the Battle of Carchemish, all of this falls, and by 597, so what is that, 609, 597, less than 10 years, the first wave of exile, in which Ezekiel himself is taken off to Babylon. They find the law, they reform, they're called back to faithfulness, and just in the course of a blink of an eye, it's gone, and their temple is destroyed, and their city is burned, and their people are hauled away, and they lose everything. As you look at Daniel, they lose their food, they lose their names, everything is being stripped from them, and as you read the book of Lamentations and the rest of these prophets, the cry is, how did we get here, and where is God? God, have you abandoned us? When will we be delivered? And it's very interesting, right? Because they are the ones who seem to be leaving God or exiling God in a sense. And yet now that judgment is poured out and they are exiled, they say, where are you, God? Ezekiel has this beautiful vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. And where does it go? It goes to Babylon. That God goes into exile with his people. And so even while exile is God's judgment, these books show us that God has not abandoned his people. He goes into exile with them because the story that should jump out is that God is faithful to his covenant, even when we are not. Go read the book of Hosea tonight, short little read, about a prophet that God calls to marry a prostitute who will cheat on him. But Hosea remains faithful, and God says, this is what our relationship is like. We started down this road just here talking about how can we remain faithful? What would God do? Imagine God exiled. How would we know how God might live? Ultimately, we consider Jesus, right? That in a time of need, God does not abandon his people, but instead goes to them, becomes one of them, lives among them, and then does perfectly and righteously what the nation of Israel could not. And becomes in our place the perfect sacrifice. He fulfills the law and creates now a new covenant available to all people that would enter by grace through faith into right relationship with God. This is a story of exile. And our call is to be faithful, the faithful voice and witness of Christ in our own. And so this is our story. As we come to communion together, we realize that we are very similar, not unlike the people of Israel. And in our own time, right, in our own challenge, in our own trials, as we read in Peter, we know that God is with us. How did we get here? Well, through human sin and rebellion. Where is God? With us, Emmanuel. When will we be delivered? Well, we were on the cross, and we are to this day, and we will be eternally through Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. Let me read you the voice of Peter as we head to communion. To the elect exiles, he said, remember that you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Will you celebrate that story this morning? As we go to the table, we're going to sing together. Anytime you feel ready, would you come down, and in taking the bread and in taking the cup, we proclaim the death of Jesus until he returns. We proclaim our dependence on it. We proclaim the finished work of Jesus, that his body was broken for us, his blood was poured out for us. Through this, we are delivered. Would you pray with me? Father, we sometimes feel like as a people, as Christians in our world, that there's persecution and trial and suffering. And yet we look at this story and we realize how much has been lost before and how faithful you are at every step. And so for your people here, Father, this church, would you draw us further into faithfulness? Would you support us by your Spirit, empower us, help us to live in tension in our culture as we display your goodness to the world? And we praise you, Father, that all of this has been accomplished and done by your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.